There we go. All right, last time, which was 2 weeks ago, that I was up here, we had a sermon that I said was going to take at least two sermons to give. It probably will actually be a third, but the third one's not going to be until Pentecost. But I wanted to talk about the church's fundamental belief in the Godhead. Now, this is a belief that is held by the majority of the churches of God. This is very similar to the belief that we had back in Worldwide before things changed. But I wanted to give this because it is, like I said when I talked about this the last time, and the one 2 weeks ago was on the Trinity. This is a litmus test for Christianity. If you believe in the Trinity, then you are considered a Christian. If you don't believe in the Trinity, then you are a cult. And because we don't follow this fundamental belief of the Holy Spirit being a part of the Godhead, then we are labeled by many Christian religions as a cult. And that is true for virtually all of the churches of God today. It's true of many others that are even outside of our own jurisdiction. If you remember back to when the United Church of God first started, we were asked to come to the Seventh-day Adventist headquarters, and I'm not going to remember where it was now. It was wherever their headquarters is. But they wanted to know who we were because this large group of Sabbath keepers just kind of came out of nowhere. And when they realized we had come from Worldwide, they asked us the question, so in this new organization, are you going to believe in the Trinity? And we said, well, no, the Trinity is not doctrinal. And they said, well, yeah, we admit that too, but we felt that we needed to keep this because if we didn't, we would not be accepted by the World Council of Churches and labeled as a cult, and we didn't want that. So the guy was saying to us, I just want you to be aware of the fact if you don't accept this teaching, you're going to be labeled as a cult. And men that were there at the time said, so be it. We can't let that dictate what our beliefs are. So 2 weeks ago, I went through our fundamental belief on the teaching or the false teaching of the Trinity. And I wanted to follow up with that today just so we can understand what the church's teaching is. So I'm going to start, in one sense, with the same slide that I had before to read what our fundamental belief is. This is virtually the same word for word for almost all of the groups that came out of Worldwide. This is very similar to the one we had in Worldwide. And this is the fundamental teaching of the Godhead for Church of God Worldwide Association, and again, most of the other groups that also come out of the same group that we did. God the Father is an eternally existing spirit, a perfect personal being of supreme love, intelligence, knowledge, justice, power, and authority. It was through the Word, who became Jesus Christ, that He created all things that exist. The Father is the source of life, the sustainer of the universe through His power. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, who has eternally existed, and He came to earth to do the will of the Father. He is the Messiah, the Christ, and the divine Son of the living God, who was born of human flesh to the Virgin Mary. God is an eternal family, currently consisting of the Father and the Son. Both the Father and the Son are involved in the creative work of expanding His family by bringing many children, sons and daughters, to glory. That is a very controversial subject. Most people feel that the Godhead is closed, that there are three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and that nobody else can be in the God family. We come along, you remember Mr. Armstrong talking about that, that was controversial back then, and it is still controversial now, that we can become members of the God family. And we'll talk about that today. It's a very interesting perspective. When we read through the Bible and get one thing, and other people can read through the Bible and get something else, why is that? How can people read the Bible and come away with a different teaching? The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal and not a separate entity or being. And so, and then below that, we have some scriptural support. Some of these, some, not all of them, but some of those we'll go through today. So last time, when I went through the teaching of the Trinity, I only had two scriptures, and basically it was just a history lesson of how the Trinity got into the Catholic Church in the 4th century. What I want to do today is going to be almost just straight reading from the Bible, where we're going to go through and read. I'm going to ask a couple of questions to start with, and then we're going to just be going scripture by scripture by scripture and talking about what the Bible says about the Word of God and about the Godhead. So today I want to cover two questions, and those will be what all the time that I have to cover today, and then will be a third question that we'll do later on. So here's the first question. Does the Godhead consist of just one being? That may seem like a very simple question. It may seem even like a very simple answer. But if you ask the majority of Christians today, they will tell you that the answer to that is no, there are three. Or they may tell you, no, there's one. There is virtually no one out there that says, no, there's two, as we teach. So what I want to go through that today. If there is more than one being, then how do you explain Deuteronomy 6:4 that says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one? If there's two beings up there, or three if you believe in the Trinity, why does it say in Deuteronomy 6:4 and quoted all throughout the New Testament, the Lord our God, the Lord is one? So we're going to talk about this today. We're going to talk about what the Bible says about the plurality and about the oneness of God, and see if we can understand what the Bible itself teaches. Not what people say, but what the Bible says. And we're going to go through and read what the Bible says about it. And then the second thing we're going to cover today is the question, is Jesus God? One of the reasons why I wanted to bring this up, again, if you'll remember back, it's probably been close to 6 months ago, I said that we would cover from time to time the fundamental beliefs. Not only do I think it's important as we head into what is happening now in quote-unquote Christianity in the world, where it seems to be getting more and more of a bad name, but even within the churches of God itself, there is, I know of one group that now is teaching that Jesus wasn't God, that he was a created being, a good human, and because he lived a good life, that God changed him into a spirit being and kind of made him to be like God, but that he wasn't God, he was a created human being. The church does not teach that, but there is at least one group out there that is now, and I thought it would be important to go through and just rehearse what the fundamental belief is of the United Church of God, Church of God Worldwide Association, Living Church of God, those groups that still follow the truth. So what I want to do today is cover the second question here, is Jesus God? And again, go through scripture after scripture after scripture of what the Bible says that is the nature of Jesus Christ and the nature of the Godhead. And then the third thing that we'll have to discuss in the future, which I won't have time to do today, I had intended to do it, but then after I put it all together, I realized it would be, you know, well more than an hour, and Mr. Weiss would turn the microphone off after I got too far along. So figured it would probably be a good idea to stop after these first two questions. But in the future, we will want to discuss what or who is the Holy Spirit. I just think about that question for a moment, and it may sound funny when I say what or who, but most Christianity today would tell you that it is a being, it is a person. And indeed, when you read the New Testament will say things about the Holy Spirit, and then it will say, and when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he will do this, instead of it will do this. Why does the New Testament call the Holy Spirit he or him instead of it? And that's a big topic that we'll go through. And I thought maybe somewhere around the Feast of Pentecost would be a good time to go through that, because the Holy Spirit was given to the church at the Feast of Pentecost. So we will do that. So that's what we have to look forward to today. Hopefully we're going to look forward to it. All of you looking forward to this. We're going to talk about, does the Godhead consist of one being? And then, who is Jesus Christ? Was he God? Was he a man? Was he both? What does the Bible teach about those two topics? So I want to start today and start with the question, does the Godhead consist of just one being? If you look at what is taught by traditional Christianity today and by the Jewish faith, we've got a problem. The Jewish faith, which goes on the Old Testament scriptures by the Torah and the writings and the prophets, the things that come out of what we would call the Old Testament today, there is a lingering question about what is God in the Old Testament. Even the Jews today will tell you that there's confusion in among the Jewish ranks of what this means. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we get into it, and what some Jewish rabbis did along the way to try and solve that problem. They actually changed in 134 places in the Bible. They changed words that were in the original to try and get out of this problem of, is God one person or is he two or three? I remember watching Larry King Live once, and he was interviewing a Jewish rabbi. I actually tried to find this on YouTube. I was going to play it. I just couldn't find the quote. And he told the rabbi, he said, because Larry King grew up Jewish, and he said, I can understand why Christians think that there is more than one God. He said, you look at Genesis 1:26 and it says, let us create man in our image. He said, I've got a problem with this. And the rabbi was doing his best to try and explain it to Larry King, and Larry King wasn't buying it. He said, there's just a problem with that. It just doesn't make sense. So we will see as we go through what the Bible does say about the oneness and about the plurality of God. It hinges on this very serious verse here, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. It's a very simple one. I would like to turn back there because I want to read what it says before this. But the verse itself, when you just pull it out of context, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, what is it that Moses was trying to say when he was writing this? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what I want to do is start to establish some context. You'll also notice I have up here Mark 12, verse 29. There are many more. This is an oft-quoted scripture by Christ and by the disciples and the apostles in the New Testament. This was and is a very popular saying in Judaism. When I was over in Jerusalem, I could not go up to the Wailing Wall without something on my head. And if you've ever been there, for those of you that have, they have these little cardboard things that look like for French fries that you can get and put on your heads, little cardboard things. And I thought, well, I'm not going to dignify myself by wearing an upside down French fry cardboard thing on my head. So I went to a store and I bought one of those little yarmulkes that you can pin on. And it had a saying on it. And I bought it, not knowing what it was. And as I went toward the Wailing Wall, I asked a rabbi who was there, what does this say? And he says, it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It was the quote from Deuteronomy 6:4, a very popular saying. So is the context of what Moses was talking about here counting the number of people in the Godhead? When we go back and we read the context, is there some question? Did someone come up to Moses and say, well, how many gods are there? And Moses said, well, the answer to that is the Lord's one. Is that the context of what he's saying here? Or does this scripture mean something else? What is the context behind this? I want to go back to chapter 4, and I want to draw some context of what was being said here so that we understand what was happening. Chapter 4, and I want to start in verse 15. If you have a New King James as I do, the title over verse 15 says, To Beware of Idolatry. This entire section that Moses is talking about is idolatry. Set the stage here. The nation of Israel has come out of Egypt. They have come out of an area that had the Pharaoh as God. They had this sun god. They also had gods that were insects and the Nile, the crocodiles and things in the Nile. There were gods of all of the inanimate objects. And God brought them out into the wilderness, and he was trying to say, this is not reality, all of these gods that you worshipped in Egypt. I am the true God. But then he also said, you're going to go into an area that also has lots of different gods. And that's not true either. So God is going to give them a lesson on what is idolatry and what is the true God. So if you want to understand our fundamental belief in the Godhead, this is an excellent section of Scripture because this is what Moses was trying to deal with. There are you're going to be going into a land that's got a lot of gods. Chapter 4, verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. Look at Christianity today and look at what they have. They've got crucifixes. They've got fish symbols. They've got symbols of all sorts of things. It's very popular, even in Christianity today, to have an icon of some such thing. When God says very clearly in verse 15, you listened to me, you heard me talk from the fire, but you didn't see a form. That's the image, God says, that I want you to have in your mind of what I'm like. I want you to understand that I'm powerful. I want you to understand that I am with you and that I speak to you, but I don't want you to have me in a form. And he was saying, don't do this. Don't make icons. Don't make images. They're wrong. Verse 20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace and out of Egypt to be his people and an inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me, Moses said, for your sakes, and told me that I could not go over Jordan, that I would not enter the land, but that I must die here. So Moses knows God wants them to learn something. He knows he's not going to be able to go over. So he's going to spend the next two or three chapters, he's going to remind them of how to properly worship God. And so he does that. The very next chapter, if you go into chapter 5, what's that about? He reviews the Ten Commandments. This was given 40 years prior to this, but he wants them to remember it again. So before they are ready to go into the Promised Land, Moses rehearses with them the Ten Commandments. What do those Ten Commandments say? Don't have any other gods beside me, and don't have any idols. And that's what this whole section is about. This entire section that Moses is dealing with is all about idolatry. So when we get to chapter 4 in verse 28 and 29... I want to read these two verses to you. It says, and there you will serve gods if you don't do what I say and you don't just worship me as the true God. If you go into this land and you don't do what I say, then you will serve all of those gods. You will serve the work of men's hands of wood and stone that neither see or hear or smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, and you will seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, I want to emphasize two words here because they're going to play into this first part. Verse 29, from there you will seek the Lord your God. Two words. Lord is all capitalized. L-O-R-D, all capped. That is the Hebrew tetragrammaton Y-H-V-H or Y-H-W-H that people would call pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah today. So that was one of the names that Moses said that this God of the Old Testament, this God was. And then it said the eternal or the Lord, and that word Yahweh comes from the root word to be. So it basically means the one who has always been. That's why the church sometimes in the past has called him the eternal. Because Yahweh in English doesn't have much meaning, but if you transliterate that, it basically means the one who's always lived. But then it says that he is the eternal, your God. The word God is Elohim. That is an odd word because when you look at what that word means, it is a plural. It's in the plural form. In Hebrew, if you put an H-I-M or an I-M on the end of a noun, that is a masculine plural noun. It would be like we would add an S to something. You can have a table or you can have tables. And you put the S or the ES on the end, and it pluralizes it. In Hebrew, the IM is a masculine plural form of the noun. So why, if God is trying to say, I am the true God, I am the one true God, why does he call himself by a word that is plural? And that is what confuses people to this day in Judaism as well as in Christianity. It's what we want to talk about today. How can God be Elohim and be one God? So this is the context of what Moses is trying to tell them. Moses is using the word Elohim, which is a plural word, but it is with a singular verb. Now, how do you do that? Think about that in English. If we want to use a singular and a plural verb, let's use the word have. You can say, I have, they have, right? The word is the same one in English. But in Hebrew, you can't do that. If you have a plural verb, you've got to have a plural noun. But in this construct, Elohim is plural, but the verb almost always behind it is singular. That is very confusing in a Hebrew construct, and it's caused problems among the Jews today. And we'll see that by the time the Old Testament ends, there still is questions on who God is because of this word Elohim. So here's the context of it. God is talking to Moses. Moses is writing down, and God is trying to explain who I am. The context is not how many gods are there. The context is, you should not worship false gods. The context is idolatry. Now, with that in mind, let's go back and look at chapter 6 and verse 4. And let's read again what it says here. Chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Eternal, Yahweh, our God, Elohim, that Eternal is one. I want to focus on that word one for a moment. Again, the Israelites were going to be going into a nation where they had multiple gods, and Moses was trying to teach them that these regional gods were not really God. So he says here, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You can look at other translations of this. The New Revised Standard Version, which I think is an interesting one, says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is the Lord alone. There are other translations that say, The Lord our God, He is first. He's the preeminent one. So what does this word mean? The word in Hebrew is Echad, E-C-H-A-D, if you want to try and write that in some of an English form. The word Echad has a lot of meanings to it. This is the word that Moses chose to use. It says, The Lord our God, the Lord is Echad. That word means, it can mean the number one, it can mean the first, it can mean the only, or it can mean working together as a unit. I'll just do this quickly, but I want to turn to some scriptures just so you can see how this is used, and I'll do this very quickly. Turn to Genesis 1 in verse 5. I'll read these very quickly, but I think it's interesting to see how this word Echad is used. Genesis 1 and verse 5. It says, God called the day the light day. He called the darkness night. And it says, the evening and the morning were the first day. That word is Echad. It means this was the first. So Echad can mean first. That's why some translations say, the Lord our God, the Lord is first. You know, there's a lot of things out there that people call gods, but this God, He's the first one. He was before there was anything else. He's the preeminent one. He's the first one. Genesis 2, verse 24. Go forward just a little bit, and you'll see a use of this that will probably surprise you, but it is the same word. Chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become Echad. So these are two beings that become one being. These are two beings that become a family. If you remember Mr. Armstrong trying to describe this, he would always call God as a family, and that God was trying to get more sons and daughters into the family. A family is a term that represents more than one person, but it's a singular word. So he tried to describe Elohim like that. Remember, he used to call it a uniplural word. That was a made-up word. There is no such thing as uniplural. In one sense, that's kind of an oxymoron, but that was the term that he used. But the idea behind that was that Elohim was a family. So that is the meaning of Genesis 2 and verse 24. Go to Exodus 24 and verse 3. You'll see something similar there. Exodus 24 in verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, Echad. There were lots of people, but they spoke as a single unit. So that is what the word Echad means. So that's the word that Moses chose to use. In fact, and I won't turn there, but if you read in Isaiah 65, verse 25, it says that the wolf and the lamb will feed together. That word is Echad. It means the wolf and the lamb will feed as one. Or the wolf and the lamb will feed as a unit. They'll be friends, in other words. They'll be kind of hanging out and eating the same straw together. That's what that word means. It means this word together that's used there is a symbol of closeness. They're just not in the same field. They're kind of like buddies. They're doing things together. That's what this word Echad means. Now, there is another Hebrew word that Moses could have used. And that word is Yahid. If you want to spell it in English, Y-A-C-H-I-D, Yahid. That is used many, many times in the Old Testament. I'll just refer to a couple of scriptures, but not turn there. Genesis 22 in verse 2, where it says that this is your only son. That word literally means only one, or one. Judges 11:34 says this was your only child. Zechariah 12:10 says a woman who mourns as for her only son. Moses could have chosen to use this word if he was trying to describe in Deuteronomy 6:4 that there was only one being. He would have used the word Yahid, because that's the literal meaning of it. If he had said Yahid, the Lord our God, the Lord is Yahid, it means the Lord our God is only one being. But that's not the word he chose. The word he chose was Echad, which means the Lord our God, the Lord is first. He's preeminent. He is above all other gods. And that's what is literally meant in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. The context there means the Lord our God, He is the Lord alone. And the church teaches that and has always taught that, that that is the meaning behind Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. It's interesting also when you read in Mark 12 where it says, Jesus answered him and said, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet we're going to see in just a moment that Jesus Christ also says that He is God. So how could He say, the Lord our God is, there's only one being, when later on He claims to have been one of them, and by the way, I'm introducing the Father who's another. So in the context, it doesn't make sense. This word literally means the Lord our God, He's the great God. He's the one that you need to be worshiping. All these other gods that are going to be in the land are not true gods. All right, I want to read some scriptures here in the Old Testament that talk about this word Elohim and what it means. When we read, as an example, in Genesis 1 and verse 26, and I've got it up on the screen here so you don't have to turn there, it says, then God, and that word is Elohim, then God said, that word said is singular. So again, what are you going to do with this when you're translating this into English? You've got a plural noun and you've got a singular verb. Elohim said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. The reason why us and our is there is because in the construct of English, it has to agree with what it's referring to. Us is referring to Elohim. So when the English writers were trying, and they fussed with this. This was a big discussion when the New King James Bible was being put together. What are we going to say here? And it was decided, and correctly so, to follow the noun, and the noun is in the plural. So then God said, let us make man in our image. So why again did Moses or God inspire Moses to use the word Elohim? Why is it a plural word and why is it in the singular form? I want to read a couple of things that if you are interested in this further, there is a really interesting website. It's called Hebrew for Christians. And the four is not the word, it's a four. Hebrew4Christians.com. I want to read a couple of quotes from this website. In trying to deal with Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:26, it says, and I'm quoting here, the word Elohim is the plural of Eloah. So Eloah is singular, and Elohim, or Elohim, is the plural. It is the first name for God given in the Tanakh, or the Jewish scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that is in the plural. The name Elohim is unique in Hebraic thinking. It occurs only in Hebrew and in no other ancient Semitic language. All of the other languages around the area, the Canaanite languages, the Semitic languages, they did not have a plural word for God. They had many gods, but each one was a god. Hebrew has a different way of thinking about this. The masculine plural ending does not mean gods when referring to the true God, since the name mainly is associated with singular verb forms. So again, that's from Hebrew for Christians. They're, again, trying to, as they go through the construct of Hebrew, they're trying to explain why it is that they use a plural form of this noun. So Genesis 1:26 has, let us make man in our image. Turn with me to Genesis 3, verse 22, and I want to read another scripture that talks about this word. Genesis 3 and verse 22. And where I can along this way, I want to use these two Hebrew words so that you understand what's being said here. It says, then Yahweh Elohim said, the Lord God, then Yahweh Elohim said, behold, the man has become like one, Echad, has become like one of us. Now, interesting, even back in the day, God was recognizing the fact that as humanity was growing in knowledge and increasing, that He had this opportunity to become like one of them, to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live and eat forever and live forever. Therefore, Yahweh Elohim sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which it was taken. So we see here that that Elohim, this God, said that man has become like one of us. He didn't say he's become like me. It's like there's one being that is talking to another being and said, look, we've got to do something here. They're becoming like us. So even you see in the construct of the verbs, even though the verb here is singular, there are obviously two beings and one is talking to the other. Humanity is becoming like us. We have to do something about this. So you see very clearly in the Old Testament that even though it's a singular verb, there is definitely more than one being that's being referenced here. Psalm 45, and I want to start in verse 6 and 7. It says, your throne, O God, O Elohim, your throne is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So what's being talked about here? There is a God who is sitting on a throne. You're going to have to follow this because this gets a little confusing. Your throne, O God. So there's a God sitting on a throne. Verse 7. You love righteousness, this God that's sitting on a throne. You love righteousness. You hate wickedness. Therefore, Elohim, your Elohim, has anointed you. So we have two Elohims here, and one anointed the other. How can you have, if it is just one being, can you have one being anoint himself? Whenever I think about that, I think of what, was it Charlemagne? Where the Pope was supposed to crown him, and he grabbed the crown out of the Pope's head and he put it on himself. If God anoints God and there's only one being, then it's like, well, I'm going to anoint myself as the ruler here. I'm going to take the oil out of my... In case you ever have a question about that, ministers do not anoint themselves. I had somebody ask me that once. You know, if you're sick and you're on a desert island, as if that would ever happen with a bottle of oil, do you anoint yourself? The answer is no, we don't anoint ourselves. But God doesn't take his bottle of oil and anoint himself and say, I'm king. That's not how it works. The scripture is very clear here. It says that the throne of God was given to him by your God, and that he anointed him. So Elohim anointed Elohim. How is that possible? Again, if you look at the construct of it, it is plural in number. There has to be more than a single being in this Godhead. There is this sense of plurality. Even though the verb determines that it's singular, the noun lets us know that there's more than one. And even the verse itself lets us know that there's more than one. Similar, if you think of the word family or the word group or the word team. There's more than one person in a team, but team is a singular word. Elohim is used like that in the Hebrew. It represents more than one person, but the verb is singular. There are examples, I won't bother you with the details, but there are examples in the Old Testament where plural verbs are used. And when a plural verb is used, then instead of saying God, it says gods. And it does talk about that. There are times in here where not referring to God, but referring to angels or referring to messengers, where they are sometimes called Elohim. And if it talks about angels and Elohim, then the plural verb is used, which shows that there are many, many angels. But anytime they talk about God, interestingly enough, they use a plural word, but a singular noun. Now, why would they do that? We're going to have to get into that. So by the end of the Old Testament, and this is my last slide on the plurality of God, by the end of the Old Testament, there is still a lingering question about who is God. You'll see in a little while, there was a problem in about the 2nd century B.C. all the way up until about the year 500 or 600 A.D. where the Jewish rabbis were getting together and trying to figure out what to do with this crazy word Elohim and how do we handle it. And you're going to see that they start changing words in the Old Testament because they are just, they're so beside themselves on what this means. There are numerous references to the oneness of God. There are numerous references to the plurality of God in the Old Testament, and it has caused a lot of confusion. Then, entering into this, they have all of these prophecies about a coming Messiah. Who is the coming Messiah? So what, again, do they think the Messiah is going to be? You remember from last time when Jesus Christ asked the question, who do men say that I am? And what was the answer? Well, they say you're a prophet. They say you're Jeremiah or Elijah or John the Baptist. And Christ says to Peter, who do you say that I am? And he said, you are the Son of the living God. You are Theos. You are the Son of Theos. So many Jewish scholars end up changing words in the Old Testament. We're going to see several of those. Some of them changed Echad to Yahid to make it sound like there's only one being. There are times when they changed Elohim to Adonai, which is a very singular form of the same word. And we will look at this and try and understand what happened when Jesus Christ comes along. So let's go on to the second question here. And that second question is Jesus God? When Jesus Christ came, he's going to throw a monkey wrench into this whole thing. They were expecting a man to be born as a prophet to be their Messiah. And we're going to see in many instances, they actually missed some very clear instructions in the Old Testament that said that the Messiah would actually be God. But they missed that, and they're looking for a man to come. So there are five major beliefs. If you are ever interested in this for more detail, you can go online to the Austin website, the austin.cogwa.org, and Jim Franks went through and did a series on the fundamental beliefs, and he has a lot more detail than what I get into here. So I just want to mention these. There are five major beliefs about whether or not Jesus is God. The first and the preeminent belief among Christianity, which we dealt with last time, is that they believe that Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit are a closed Trinity, that they are a trio, that there's no more, no less, that there are three. If you'll remember all the way back to the Day of Atonement, I have a personal theory, and that's all it is, it's just a personal theory, that the reason why Satan wants to foister the idea of a closed Godhead is because he wanted it to be God, Christ, and him. Because he tried, as you see in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, to get up to the throne of God and to be like the Most High God. It didn't say he was going to overthrow him, it said he wanted to be like him. I think in Satan's mind, he wants there to be three and only three, and nobody else can attain that. And yet what we find when we read through the Old and New Testaments is that there will be many sons and daughters added to the family of God. So the first major belief that Trinity has, that the Christians have today, is that God is a Trinity. That's the majority belief. There is another very wide group of people that believe in a Unitarian idea. The next three of these, two, three, and four, are going to sound very similar. So I'll go through these and just tell you that, to me, a lot of these can be lumped into a single idea. But the idea here is that there was one God, and he was the Father, and that he created Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ was less than God. Now, he probably was greater than the angels. Maybe he was a super archangel. But he was a created being nonetheless, and therefore there is only one God, and Jesus Christ was a created being. Not a man, not a human being. He was literally even greater than the angels, but somewhere along the line, God created him. You remember the story when we were going through the Old Testament, or the Trinity in the last time, where Arius said that God was ex nihilo, or that Christ was ex nihilo, that he came from nothing and that he was a created being, that there was a time when he didn't exist. So this is similar to Arianism. There are many groups out there today in Christianity that are called Unitarians. You've probably heard that term before, where they believe in one God and that Jesus Christ was created by God at a later time. The third belief, again, is that Christ simply was a created being. That he, and there are a lot of variations to this, but there are many people that say that he was created just prior to Genesis chapter 1. So instead of him being from eternity, that God said, you know what, I'm going to create the earth, I'm going to put man on it, and I need a Savior. So I'll create the one who became Jesus Christ, and then he'll help me kind of fashion the world, and then he'll come and he'll be the Savior. So this third one is that he it's not like he was some super angel or whatever. In fact, he may have been even created after the angels, but he was created right before Genesis 1, and so that he could be the Savior of the world. So there's a view out there that even I think Arianism would have agreed with. The fourth one is that he was the angel of God. There are a number of scriptures that talk about this. I'll just tell you a couple of them. You don't have to turn to this, but I will. In Genesis 16, I just want to read you a short section here. Genesis 16, starting in verse 7. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord found Hagar by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring along the way of Shur. And he, the angel of the Lord, said to her, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. And so the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, submit to her and under her hand. And then the angel of the Lord said, I will multiply your descendants so that they will be exceedingly abundant, so that they can't be counted for number. And the angel of the Lord said to her, you are with child, go back home, etc." So there's all this angel of the Lord, angel of the Lord, angel of the Lord. It's all throughout the Old Testament. So the fourth idea is that the one who became Jesus Christ was simply one of the angels. In fact, the most people who go by this have kind of made up a story that he was the brother of Michael. That Jesus Christ was the brother of Michael. And that Michael was the warrior and Gabriel was the spokesman, and Jesus Christ, or the one who became the Messiah, was created to be the Messiah, and so God created him for that. And then in the Old Testament, he went around as the angel of the Lord doing the bidding of God, and then in the New Testament became Christ. Obviously, the church does not follow that teaching. The last one, the fifth one, is what we would subscribe to in the Church of God today, in all of its many forms, and that is that Christ was God, a separate being, eternal, existing in the flesh when he came as Emmanuel, but before being in the flesh, that he was with God. And we'll read some of these scriptures where Christ even himself said, before Abraham was, I am. You remember those scriptures where he even talks about that himself. Before the foundations of the world existed, the church teaches that Jesus Christ was the Word and that the Word was with the Father. So what we want to do with the rest of the sermon time today is want to go through what the New Testament says about who Jesus Christ was. So we're going to read what Jesus Christ says about himself. We're going to read what the Apostle John says about Jesus. And then we're going to see what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, when you read through the New Testament, and I don't know if you've ever seen this or not, but if you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of those men come at who was Jesus from a different perspective. One talks about him more in a human form, that he was human so that he could die for our sins. There are others that talk about him as being the great teacher. You talk about Luke, who was a physician and a very educated man, and he talks about how Christ was this amazing teacher. But the Apostle John, not only the Gospel of John, but 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, talk about Jesus was God. And that was his point. Now, why would John do that? What was going on in John's life? Let's talk about this from the perspective of what Jesus Christ was saying in himself. And you're going to see that all of these scriptures where Christ talks about who he was, they all come from the Gospel of John. Now, why is that? Because John was remembering things that Christ said and wanting everybody to be very clear that Jesus Christ was a God and that he predated his being born on earth. So if you want to read about who God was or who Jesus Christ was, read through John's writings, because that was the point of why he was writing. Why was this? I have a feeling, and again, you'll see this as we go through. All of the other of the apostles died relatively early, but John was put in prison in the Isle of Patmos. He lived into the 90s AD, and I think by the time that he started to do his writings, he started to see some questions come in about who this Jesus was. People were questioning it. Why is that? Well, there were Jews being converted, and what did Jews think? There's only one God, so Christ can't be. There are Greeks that were Romans from the background. Well, they had lots of gods. So maybe Jesus was just one of the gods. Then you have the Greeks that say, well, no, anybody can become a god. You just have to get more educated. So maybe Christ was just this really educated dude. What was going on in the church at the time? And John recognized, I need to write about this so that everybody is very clear who God was. So let's go through Christ's own teachings. John 17, verse 5. John 17 and verse 5. Jesus is, this is a section of scripture that we read every year at the during the Passover season. It says in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted his eyes to heaven and he said to God, Father, the hour has come. Glorify me, or glorify your Son, that your Son may be glorified in you. You've given him power over all flesh. You've given him eternal life that he should give to other people. But notice what he says in verse 5. This is the capstone of it. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus Christ is very clearly saying there that he was not a created being that just came along at the time of Genesis 1. That he wasn't just some good guy that God said, you know what, he lived a pretty good life. I think I'll make him a spirit being. Now, Christ himself was saying, return me to the state that I was before I became a human being. Put me back with the same glory that you had. Not just the glory that I had before, but the same glory that you have. Glorify me together with yourself. He is putting himself on an equal with God. In essence, Jesus Christ is saying here, return me to the Godhead. And that's what he's saying. Young's literal translation of this, which sometimes when you literally translate word for word, it gets a little sketchy, so this may be kind of funny wording, but I think it's interesting. It says, and now glorify me, O Father, with yourself. He didn't say glorify me like yourself or whatever. He says glorify me with yourself. In other words, take of you and put it back on me so that I'll be the same as what you are, with yourself, with the glory that I had before the world was with you. So John 17, verse 5, again, John's writings, but quoting Christ's own teachings, that Jesus Christ is God. John 8, verse 56 through 58. We're going to spend a lot of time in John today, again, just because John was the one who spent the most time trying to explain to modern Christianity that Jesus was indeed a God being prior to him being on the earth. John 8, verse 56. And your father Abraham, he's talking to the Jews now, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Jesus Christ is talking to the Jews and saying, Abraham was excited to meet me. Now, that would infuriate the Jews who think there's only one God when, obviously, Jesus Christ is saying this. And the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old. You never met Abraham. From their perspective, that's true. But notice what he says back to them. It says, most assuredly, I say unto you, even before Abraham was, I am. And that word there is all capitalized. He was saying, in his language of the day, I was the I am that talked to Moses in the burning bush. I was the I am that talked to Noah. I was the I am that talked to David. I was the I am that talked to Abraham. Before Abraham was even on the earth, I already existed. Now, some people would look at that and say, well, he was just saying, you know, that that he understands Abraham because he knew the Old Testament well. No, it's obvious that that's not what happens, because what do the Jews do? They take up stones to stone him. Why? Because they think he's blaspheming God. Because he was claiming that he not only was a God, he was saying, I was the God of the Old Testament. So even Jesus Christ himself is saying, I was the one who spoke to Moses, and I was the one who spoke to Abraham. Jesus specifically identifies himself as God and as the God of the Old Testament. Let's look at John 10, verse 30. John 10 and verse 30. Jesus Christ is again talking to people who are trying again to understand who he is. I want to go back to verse 24. The Jews that surrounded him said, "How long are you going to keep us in doubt? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." They're asking him, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you John the Baptist? Are you, you know, are you a Daniel lookalike? Are you an Elijah? Who are you?" And Jesus goes through kind of a lengthy kind of diatribe on who he is, but he ends in verse 30 where he says, I and my Father are one. So Jesus Christ, at this point in time, are claiming that he and the Father, these two separate beings, are of the same essence. They are of the same substance. They are both God. And finally, let's go to John 17. And let's read the last thing where that Jesus Christ talks about himself. John 17 and verse 20. Where Jesus Christ is praying for all of us. He says, "I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one." If this were Hebrew, he would be saying echad, that they can be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they can be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. So, in essence, Christ is using very similar words to what was used in the Old Testament. He's saying us for Elohim, and he is saying that we, us, are one. Verse 22, "The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." So in essence, he's using plurality and he's using singularity in the same sentence. We are one. Just as if he were saying, I could say of my son here, that we are the Sandalins. And we are. We're two separate beings, but we are both the Sandalins. Remember Mr. Armstrong even saying that. We'll get to John 1:1 here in a minute, but he would say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He would say, "In the beginning was Mr. Smith, and he was with Mr. Smith, and he was a Smith." Right? Because they were members of the same family. So that's what Jesus Christ is saying here. Verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which you gave me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus Christ was saying here that he was alive before there was even a physical creation. That's going to be important here in just a moment. "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me with may be in them, and I in them." So notice again, one of the very famous quotes in verse 23, I'll go back and pick that up. It says, "I will be in them and you will be in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So the implication here again is that it isn't just a closed Godhead, that it right now does exist of two people, the Father and his Son. Or the Word and God, as we'll see in John in just a moment. But he very clearly here is opening the door that this is a family structure and that the whole purpose for creation was to put more people into the Godhead. Something that I really think infuriates Satan the devil. He does not want humanity to be in the Godhead. He wants the Godhead to be closed with him as a part of it. But God is very clearly showing humanity here through the teachings of Jesus Christ that all who come to Christ and all who come to the Father through Christ will one of these days be in this family and will be a part of Elohim. That's the teaching of the New Testament. All right, let's go on and talk about what John himself said. This is not quoting directly from Jesus Christ, but John taking the teachings of Christ and then further describing them. So again, the Apostle John lives into the 90s AD. He sees the problem of the Jews who say there's one, the Romans who say there's many, the Greeks who say we can all be there if we just get smart enough. And clearly he wants to write down that there are two divine personalities that are involved in this process. John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. This is probably the most important teaching in all of the New Testament about who God is. My mother used to have a Bible that was called the Chronological Bible. Anybody ever see that? That tried to took all the scriptures of the Bible and listed it in chronology. And John 1:1 was the first verse in the chronological Bible. And it makes sense because it really does put this at the very beginning. John 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So how can you be with God and be God? We're going to explain that in a minute. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. I actually want to show you something. I wasn't going to do this, but I thought this would be interesting for you. I'm going to put this up here. It's a little small, I realize. But in, and I should have that little pointer, and I don't. I'm sorry. I do this all the time. In the red down below it is the English words that are in your Bible. Right above that is the Greek words. And I want to show you something, because there's something that if you don't speak Greek, which I don't, I read about it and I kind of understand the construct of it. But Greek is very specific in the use of the word "the." If the word "the" is in Greek, it means something. And if the word "the" is not there, it means something else. Very specific. I want to talk about this just for a moment. So here's what you see again. You see, again, in English, down in the red, says, in beginning, the word "the" is not there. We put it in there for clarity. In beginning was the word. Now, in Greek construct, if you want to express individuality, you use an article. And if you don't want to express individuality, you leave the article out. It's very important as we go through here. So it says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with, and you're going to notice in English it just says was with God. But look up above that where I've got my, I was hovering the cursor, there is a word in Greek that the English translators left out. There is a word "the" in there, and it's not in your Bible, because our English Bible decided to leave that out because they thought it made more sense. What is literally in the Greek is, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with the God. The article in there lets you know that the Greek is telling you explicitly there are two personalities in this verse. The word was with the God. It's a shame that that's not written like that in our Bible, because that can be confusing. But the Greek is very, very clear. Now, notice what it goes on to say. And then it, in our Bible it says, and the word was God. In Greek it's written backwards, and there's no article. And God was the word. So you see what's being meant by that? The word was with the God, but it says God, this concept of God, was the word. It's saying this one that was the word, you could also call God. So you have the word with the God, but in essence, John is saying this word can also be considered God because he was. Now, in our English Bible, that you get that sense that the word was with God and was God, similar to what Mr. Armstrong says. You know, John was with Mr. Smith because he also was a Smith. But in the Greek, I think it's very, very clear. The word was with the God, and it says the word was a God, not the God. It says here Christ wasn't the God. Christ wasn't the Father, but Christ was like the Father. That's what's being said here. And then in verse 2, it says he, or the word, was in the beginning with, and then you notice in your Bible it just says with God, but that article is there. I'm going to point to it. That article in the Greek is there, and it's unfortunate that it isn't in ours. What it literally says in verse 2 is, he was in the beginning with the God, meaning that there were two separate personalities that were in the Godhead. This is a very, very explicit verse, and it's written that way by John on purpose. He wants you to know that there are two beings being described here in the Godhead. So a long description for one of the most important verses in the Bible for us to understand that. The Word was in the beginning, before there was a creation. He was already there. He was with or beside the God, and he also was a God. So he was with the God, and he was a God. That's what John is saying here. Okay, let's go on into verse 14 of this same section. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it says that he was there from eternity, and it says that he, in essence, divested himself of that Godhead and became human and dwelt with us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Again, that article is there. Jesus Christ came in human form, but he was expressing the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No one has seen the God. Again, that's there, but not in English. The God at any time, only the begotten Son. So it's very clear here that John is saying there were two beings here. And not only is he expressing two beings, but he's saying the one that was in the Old Testament, the one that became flesh and dwelt among us, the one that was with Moses in the wilderness, because it was John writing that said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's saying, no one has seen the God. You've only seen the Son. Of those two beings that are in the Godhead, humanity has only ever experienced the Word who was the I Am of the Old Testament, who was the Jesus who came as the Messiah. John is being very specific here that the one who was the Father has not been seen by any man at any time. If you compare that with Revelation 19, verse 13, which I have in quotes, even in the book of Revelation, which was written by the Apostle John, he called God, he called the Word was of God. The Word was God. Okay, let's go on to the next one. John chapter 20 and verse 23. Got four slides left, kids, if you're getting tired. John verse 20, or chapter 20 and verse 28. John 20 and verse 28. This is a section where Thomas is wondering who Jesus was. Remember, he wasn't there when Christ came first. Thomas starts to think, well, maybe he was just a human and he died. And if I don't see him and if I can't put my hands in his side and see the nail prints in his hands, then I'm not going to believe that he was really God. So guess what happens? Jesus Christ comes, and in verse 27, he turns to Thomas and says, okay, Mr. Doubting Thomas, whom we've come to call him, reach your finger here, look at my hands, put your hand into my side, don't be unbelieving and believe. So what does Thomas say back to him? Very specific statement. You are my Lord and my God. Thomas then understood, you're not only the one that I called Master, but you are also God. Thomas was using a very specific word there. That word is theos. You cannot use that for a human being. Thomas was saying, you are not only my master or my boss, my manager. That's what kyrios is, the Greek word, which means my master or my boss. Your boss at work, if you spoke Greek, you'd call him a kyrios. You're not only my master, but you are God. So Thomas recognized that at that point in time. Very interesting verse. Let's go to another one here. 1 John 1, verse 1 and 2. 1 John... This is 1 John, not the Gospel of John. 1 John 1, verse 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness, and we declare it to you, that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. You understand what that's saying? Eternal life became human flesh. You can't be eternal life unless you're God. And John is saying here that eternity became human. Very clearly, he is showing us that this is only in reference to God himself. All right, getting long here, so I'll just go on. And I want to just put a few of these up on the screen so that you can see them. I will mention a couple of these and we'll read them, but for the sake of time, I won't go through all of these. Philippians 2, verse 6 through 8 says that God did not consider himself to be less than God. It says that he was equal to God and emptied himself or changed his form to become in the likeness of man, but that he did not feel it unjust for him to be considered equal to God. That's Philippians 2. Hebrews 1, verse 8. Paul again quotes back in Psalm 45:6. We read that earlier. But Paul adds something to the front of this verse. He says, but to the Son, the Father said, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Paul was very clear here, saying that the Old Testament quotation was about Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3:9 says that everything that was created through Christ. So, obviously, Christ couldn't be a created being, because if it was all created by Christ, then he would have had to have created himself, and he couldn't have done that. So, Paul is very clear that everything that was created by Christ, so Christ had to have superseded anything that was created. And you have several other. There are many, many more scriptures that, if I would go through all of what the apostle said about it, Apostle Paul said about it, we'd be here for days and days, and we don't have time to go through that. But I put those there for you if you want to go back and read them. They're very clear, and in what it says, I will just mention Colossians 2, verse 8 and 9. You'll see that there in the second to the last bullet point. It says that in Christ dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You can't get more specific than that, that Jesus Christ was the full manifestation of the Godhead when he came to humanity. Old Testament prophecies, again, I'll mention some of these here. For the sake of time, I won't go through them. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says that the one who would become the Messiah was from everlasting. Interesting that when you look at, even in the Jewish faith today, that they miss a lot of these prophecies that were written about who the Messiah would be. Micah 5:2 says that the one who would become the Messiah would be from everlasting, meaning he didn't have a beginning. So the one who became the Messiah was God and was eternal. Isaiah, there are two things in Isaiah that talk about the eternal as being our Savior. I'll turn to the first one and just read it. Isaiah 43:11. Isaiah 43 in verse 11. It says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 45 and verse 21 says the same thing. The God of the Old Testament was the one who became the Savior. It's very clear. There are so many scriptures that talk about this, that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. People look at that and recognize that the Father was never the Savior. Jesus Christ was the Savior. So the God of the Old Testament, the Lord of the Old Testament, in verse 11 here of Isaiah 43, was the word Yahweh. It says that Yahweh became the Savior, that he was the one who became the Savior. Now, the last one I want to spend just a little bit of time on to make sure that you understand it. Psalm 110, I'll turn there, and this will probably be the last scripture that we'll go through. Psalm 110, if I can get my iPad to cooperate with me. Psalm 110 and verse 1 and verse 5. I want to read these two specific verses. Let's read this. Psalm 110, verse 1 and verse 5. The Lord said to my Lord. So I wish I had put this up here so you could see it. Look in your own Bible for yourself. The Lord, which is the first iteration of this, is all in caps. L-O-R-D, all caps. The Lord said to my Lord. The second Lord is a capital L, small o, small r, small d. If you look back at what the majority of the Hebrew text would say, later Hebrew text, the reason why they have Lord in all caps and Lord in small is Yahweh said to Adonai. So they're trying to express that the Jews would say that Adonai represented David or Solomon or someone like that. So God was talking to a man. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now look down at verse 5. The Lord, this is Adonai, is at your right hand and will execute kings in the day of his wrath. So most Jews today would say that this was talking about King David or King Solomon or someone like that, and that God was talking to Solomon. I want to read something here to you which most people don't recognize simply because we trust what's in our Bibles. The original Hebrew, I'm going to read this out of Bullinger's Companion Bible, out of extreme but mistaken reverence for the ineffable name of God, the ancient custodians of the sacred text changed many names in the Old Testament. In many places where the original said Yahweh, the Jewish scribes changed the word to Adonai to resolve the problem of having more than one God in the Old Testament. These, in the Authorized Version and the Revised Version, are all printed Lord, L, small o, small r, small d, to mark the word with an asterisk in addition to the note in the margin to inform the reader of this fact. In fact, the official list says that in 134 places in the Old Testament, the word Yahweh was changed to Adonai to try and get rid of this plurality of God problem that the Jews saw. So what does this actually say in the original Old Testament? It says, this is verse 1 again, Yahweh said to Yahweh. You've got two Yahwehs that are talking to each other. Yahweh said to Yahweh, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That makes perfect sense in the Church of God today, because we know that Jesus Christ was the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And we know that this Yahweh, or this being of God the Father, before there was the Father and the Son, were there these two beings. And the way David is describing it in the Old Testament is one of those two beings said to the other being, sit right here until I make your enemies your footstool. And then verse 5, Yahweh is now at the right hand and will execute judgment in the day of his wrath. Jesus Christ will return. Yahweh will return and take care of things in the future. So Psalm 110 makes perfect sense when you think about what the original Hebrew actually said. Yahweh was sitting next to Yahweh. So I think as we go through this, I want to read just one quote to end with today. This is from the Dictionary of Christian Theology. I always think it's interesting when you look back in history and see what was that historians recognized. It says, there was an impression of binitarianism, or two beings, given by many of the people in the 2nd and 3rd century that were studying religion. Even people in early Christianity, before this whole idea of the Trinity came around in the 300s and 400s, the people in the 200s, 1 and 200s, recognized that there were two beings in the Godhead. Pluralist thinkers maintained the full coexistence of two distinct entities that were within the Godhead. So when we kind of finish this off today, the Godhead consists of two beings. We have the being who became the Father. We have the being who became the Son. We see them called as God and the Word in the book of John. The Old Testament expresses both a plurality and a oneness of God, which makes sense when you consider the fact that God considers himself a family. The Old Testament, though, ends with a question. Who is this God? And it is answered in the coming of the Messiah, or Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly tells us that Jesus was an eternal being. He was not a created being. He was with the Father from eternity. He was God. He was the God of the Old Testament, the I Am, who spoke to the prophets. And that this God became man to suffer and die for human sins. So that's the end of this one, of the fundamental belief of the Godhead, with the exception of asking the one question that remains, who or what is the Holy Spirit? And we'll discuss that when we get closer to the Feast of Pentecost. We'll talk about whether the Holy Spirit is a person or the Holy Spirit is an entity or power of God. And if he's an entity or power of God, why does the New Testament keep calling him he? And we'll get that for next time.